I'm a fess, so I'm a storyteller by marriage. That's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm not preaching at ya. I'm going to tell you a story. And I want to read this scripture first. Mark 10, 32 through 34 and 46a. They were on the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in front of them, and they were bewildered and perplexed and greatly astonished. And those who were still following were seized with alarm and were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn and sentence him to death and turn him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and whip him and put him to death. But after 3 days, he will rise again." And then they came to Jericho. Father, I pray that you would bless this story. It's your story, Lord. And I pray that everything that you want said would be said. And those things that are not of you would just fall to the ground. In Jesus' name. Everyone was going to Jerusalem because it was the Passover. We understand what Passover is. Some of us just celebrated the Seder dinner. Great crowds of people were thronging the streets, and Jesus was one of them with his disciples. And as we just read, he knew by now what was going to happen to him. We know the Gospel of John tells us this, that Jesus knew who he was, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. If you knew the specific hour and minute of your death and the way you were going to die, how would you act? I want us to think about how Jesus acted. His disciples were afraid, that scripture said, because the word was out from the scribes and the Pharisees because of Lazarus being raised from the dead. If he comes to Jerusalem, you tell us immediately because we're going to arrest him. And here's Jesus saying to them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen to me." And they were afraid. And I don't blame them. I think I would be too, after what he just said. Jesus knew his future. Somewhere along the line, maybe one of those nights that he spent up on the mountain with the Father began to speak to him and say, "It's Passover. You are the Lamb, and here's what's going to happen." He knew what was going to happen. And here he is. He takes his 12 aside. He'd spent 3 years with them. They'd eaten together and slept together and tramped around all of Judea together. They'd done wonderful things. They'd done crazy things. They'd witnessed all kinds of things. And Jesus pulls them aside, these 12 that he loved, that he poured himself out to, and he said, "Here's what's going to happen to me. They're going to spit on me and punch me and mock me, but we're going anyway." And as he walks ahead of them, guess what's going on behind? Peter, James, and John are talking about who's going to be on the left and who's going to be on the right. If you've ever poured your heart out to your friends and had them not understand you or completely ignore you or take lightly what you've said, the cross is enough for that. Along the way, he wasn't just focused on, okay, we got to get to Jerusalem and let's get this thing over. It says he ran into a blind man along the road to Jericho, crying out to him. And he said, what do you want? And he said, I want to see. And so he stopped and ministered to this blind man on his march to Jerusalem. He ran into Zacchaeus up in a tree, little Zacchaeus, a tax collector. He stopped and took some time with him and brought him to salvation and loved him. If we've ever been so focused on the task at hand that we miss the people or the divine appointments along the way, the cross was enough. As they near the city of Jerusalem, he says, go ahead and get a donkey. I'm going to ride in on this donkey from the wilderness of Jericho, from the east, which is where for years and years and decades the people knew Jesus was coming. The Messiah was coming from the east, from the wilderness, and that he would be the one that would rescue them. And I want to read something to you, spoken much better than I could by Ray Vanderlaan. It says this: everyone was looking for something on that Passover when Jesus was crucified. Religious Jews were looking for forgiveness from sin. Zealots were looking for a revolutionary who would lead them to freedom. Sadducees were looking for an incident-free week so that nothing would upset their balance of power. Rome's representatives were looking for crowd control, and every Jew was looking for the Messiah. Messianic fever always happened at Passover. Then along came Jesus, the rabbi, who had roused passionate devotion among his followers and intense hatred among his detractors. Who was this man, and why was he here? The day Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem so triumphantly was the first day of the Passover week, the day that the Jews selected the lamb. On that day, Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives from the east, the place which the Jews knew the Messiah would come, saying, here I am, the Lamb of God, on my way to the throne by way of the cross. Will you choose me as your lamb, as your sacrifice, and through that sacrifice, will you choose me as your king? Many who greeted Jesus that day missed this point entirely. They were looking for a political leader, someone who would knock the weight of Roman rule from their backs, waving the nationalistic symbol, which happened to be a palm branch. They chanted political songs, the songs of the Maccabees. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to David. Many were willing to make Jesus their Messiah, but only if he used the means they thought was appropriate: military power. They were trying to make Jesus something he was not and that he would never be. Accepting Jesus as one's king and Messiah means accepting him for who he is, for who he claimed he was. We can't remake him into what we want him to be. We can't keep the things we like and throw away the things we don't. If we want Jesus as the one who forgives our sins, we must also accept him as the one who says, love your enemies and turn the other cheek and pray for those who persecute you. If we want the Jesus who promises to relieve the burdens of life, we must also accept the Jesus who demands that we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the poor and needy, and visit the prisoner. If we want the Jesus who with power and conviction confronts the evil of the demonic and the hypocrisy of the religious leader, we must also accept the Jesus who touched the unclean and wept with the brokenhearted. It's far too easy, however, even in our Christianity, to reshape Jesus into someone with whom we're comfortable. The kingdom of Jesus comes through forgiveness and love and witness, not through power or politics or any worldly strategies. The kingdom of God comes to as people accept in their hearts the Messiah for who he claimed to be. And so he rode into Jerusalem. The Passover lamb rode right down the street on his donkey. He spent the whole week in Jerusalem. It says that during the day he went to the temple, and at night he went to the Mount of Olives, to Bethany, where there were olive groves in caves, probably to get himself ready for what by now he knew was ahead. He went about his father's business, though. He did everything, even in those moments when he knew what was coming. He knew what was ahead of him. He did everything still that the Father told him to do. If we are ever tempted to make our stuff more important than the work of God, the cross is enough. One of those days, he stormed into the temple and saw that what was going on there was not what should be going on in the temple of God. And he turned over tables and he threw people out. He got radical. He caused a scene because he said, my father's house, this temple is to be a temple of prayer, not of bartering and money changing and selling and buying. And do you know that when those voices that torment and hound and come into this temple and those temples, he is ready to overturn whatever it takes to make you once again a house of prayer. Amen. And of worship. He spent those days teaching, being challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees, trying to trick him at every turn, setting him up, just waiting, just watching for one mistake to be made. There was one evening when he withdrew to Bethany that was pivotal in our story. It was the house of Simon the leper. Who eats dinner with a leper? Only our Jesus. And while he was eating dinner at Simon the leper's house, what a way to be known, huh? A woman comes in with an alabaster box full of precious, costly oil. And she breaks it open and she pours it over him. And I can just imagine the scent that filled the room, that permeated his garments, that that went with him for the whole rest of that week. And everyone became enraged because of the cost of it, in the waste of it. And couldn't it have been sold? And we give the money to the poor. And Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman will be remembered because she has prepared me for my burial. He wore the smell of death on his clothes for the rest of that week. Judas, especially, the keeper of the money, the one who the Bible tells us was a robber all along, who was greedy, who was horrified that anyone would pour out all that they had in such a wasteful way on Christ. And it angered him so much, it says he went that very night to the scribes and the priests, and he said, what will you give me for this man? And they offered him 30 pieces of silver. He was the anointed one. If you've ever struggled with greed and wanting to hold on to what should be poured out, the cross is enough. Shortly after that, he said to his disciples, where are we going to have our Seder dinner? Some of us have had that this week with all its rich symbolism and great food. And he directed them and he said, go and ask such and such a man and say the master wants to go. And he sent some of his disciples to set up. And it says this place was carpeted and they had reclining chairs. This was like the Hilton of Jerusalem where they had this dinner, this beautiful Seder dinner. Would those I asked to help with communion come up in the worship team? During that Seder dinner, they ate the food that we ate the other night. They had cups of wine. He gave instruction. He washed their feet. And he said to them, this is how you will have joy. If you become a servant to all men, do it the same way I'm doing it. Peter, of course, says, oh, Lord, don't wash my feet. You can't wash my feet. And he says, Peter, I've got to do this. And then Peter says, well, give me a whole bath then. You know, Peter, all or nothing. He talked to them. We're studying this in our home group. He talked to them about the vine and the branches. He talked to them about loving one another. He talked to them about serving one another and what it meant. He told them, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm preparing a place for you. And someday I'm going to come back and we're all going to be together again. And he was preparing them and pouring out to them once again at this last meal that they would ever eat together. And in Luke 22, it says this, beginning in verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly and intensely desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It was desperately on his heart to have this meal with them, with his disciples that he loved. For I say to you, I shall eat it no more until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide and distribute it among yourselves. For I say to you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine at all until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But then, it says, in like manner, he took another cup after the supper. Another one that we didn't have at our Seder. And it says, this cup, this one, this is the cup of covenant. This is the cup of the New Testament ratified in my blood, which is shed and poured out just for you. And they understood what a cup of covenant was. We shared this with Matt and Christy our last time together. It was what the bride and groom shared at their betrothal service. In order to seal the deal of their betrothal, the groom offered the bride a cup of covenant. The Father had chosen the bride. The groom was going to go away, build a little hot room on his father's house, and come back for her when the time was right. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was saying to them, "Will you be intimate with me? Will you be betrothed to me? Will you give your life for me? Will you wait for me to come back and take you home with me? Will you be in covenant with me?" They understood that's what he was saying. And he's saying it to you tonight. Will you be my bride? Will you be intimate with me? Will you covenant with only me and no other God? Will you wait for me to fulfill not just the promise of my return, but all those other things I've promised you? Will you wait and believe that I love you and that I broke my body and poured out my blood just for you? If your answer is yes, please come up and take the elements.
Amazing, Jesus, Messiah. ransom from heaven, Jesus the Son, Lord of all hope. All I hope is in you, all I hope is in you, all I hope, all I hope.
Faithful to you and wait for you and allow our hearts to become intimate with you. And Lord, we say, I do. Amen. It says after that, they sang a hymn, and Jesus said, let's get up and go. And what began is they got up and headed to Gethsemane was what we call the Passion. I always was rather amazed that that is the word that was used for what happened after. To me, the word passion means great desire. And yet we use it for this time, the Passion of the Christ. But it was with great desire that he got up from that carpeted, comfortable table. And he headed to Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, my heart is breaking. I am so sorrowful. Will you wait and watch with me? Gethsemane is really not the name of a place, a specific place. It's the name of an olive press, the place near a vineyard where they would take olives off the vines, and they would put it under a great mortar that would roll around and press out every last drop of oil from those olives. And it was used and sold and was of great cost. And it says that Jesus went there to this Gethsemane, this place of pressing, this place of breaking, and he said to the Father, if there's any way something different could happen, Lord, please. Because he knew what was before him. And the wheel turned, and he was pressed further, and his friends slept. And he cried out again and said, Father, if there's any way, this could not happen, let it be. And his friends slept. And finally it says, great clots of blood oozed out of his pores from the pressing of the will of God on his soul. He was our Gethsemane, willing to allow himself to be pressed and every last drop of blood poured out. He finally surrendered and said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. If you've ever had a problem yielding your will, of being stubborn, stiff-necked, wanting it to do it your way, the cross was enough. I want to read you Isaiah 53. Who has believed or trusted in, relied upon, and clung to our message of that which was revealed to us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been disclosed? For the servant of God grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, royal, kingly pomp, that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. But he was despised and rejected and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and pains, and acquainted with grief and sickness, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not appreciate his worth or have any esteem for him. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, our weaknesses, our distresses, and carried our sorrows and pains of punishment. Yet we ignorantly considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God as if with leprosy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needed to obtain peace and well-being for us was upon him. And with the stripes that wounded him, we are healed and made whole. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has made to light upon him the guilt and iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and yet when he was afflicted, he was submissive and opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken to his death, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And they assigned him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief and made him sick. When you and he made his life an offering for sin, and he is risen from the dead in time to come, he shall see his spiritual offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will and pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. From Gethsemane, the soldiers came and arrested him. Everyone ran away. Those who'd been sleeping ran in fear. Peter, the one who said he would even die for him, we know ended up denying him 3 different times. If you've ever been abandoned by those who should love you the most, or forsaken by your friends, the cross is enough. They brought him before the chief priests. He went back and forth and back and forth from the priests to Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate. They brought in false witnesses to lie about him. They told stories about him, trying to find something that was worthy of death. Pilate washed his hands. He said, "I don't want the blood of this man on my hands. He's done no wrong." He gave the crowds an opportunity to choose a murderer, proven as a murderer, and yet they said, "No, release Barabbas and crucify Christ." Back and forth he went with soldiers yanking and pulling. They lied about him. They spit on him. They punched him. They pulled out his beard. They blindfolded him and mocked him and said, "Prophesy to us if you're the Son of God." They called him names over and over again for hours. Have you ever been bullied? Picked on? Called names? Mocked? If you have, the cross is enough. One of the last things they did was weave a crown of thorns and not just push it into his head, but they took a rod that they had placed in his hand as they wrapped him in a purple robe, mocking him as a king, and they pounded it into his head. And his blood flowed. Do you struggle with your thought life? Things you shouldn't be thinking? A mind that goes too quickly to the things of the world? Fantasy? Lustful thoughts? Worldly thinking? If you have, the cross is enough. We know they took him out, finally, and with a cat of 9 tails, gave him 39 lashes. 39 was the amount given that would not kill a man, but bring him near to death. In more modern times, I read an article that all diseases can be categorized into 39 different headings. Are we surprised? Isaiah 50 says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, For the Lord helps me, and therefore I have not been ashamed or confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. By his stripes we are healed. Whether it's cancer or an ingrown toenail, whether it's a sickness of our mind and our emotions or one of our body, every lash, every time that whip was raised and fell on his back, a stripe was made to bring our healing. He went to Calvary willingly. He laid himself on the cross. His great love for the Father and the Father's great love for us kept him there. They put great nails in his hands and in his feet. Have you ever used these hands in a way you shouldn't? In anger? Have your feet taken you places you never should go? If so, the cross is enough. It says the sky went dark at noon for 3 hours. We see pictures of Jesus with a loincloth or some such thing, but that's not how they crucified men. They were crucified naked, shamed for all to see. Have you ever been shamed, exposed, abused, mistreated? The cross is enough. He forgave his enemies. He made provision for his mother. And then in the darkest of the darkness, when the Bible says he not only bore our sin, but became our sin, the worst thing happened. When his father could no longer look at him, and he turned his face away. And Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We will never feel the wrath of God because the cross was enough. We can believe the word that says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," because the cross was enough. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't ever think anything you could do would be enough to pay for what the cross paid for already. For centuries since Moses, the Passover lamb was killed on the day before the Sabbath and the beginning of Shabbat. The lamb was offered at 3 p.m. for years and years and years. And in the third hour of darkness, at 3 p.m., in the distance in the temple, a shofar would have been blown, saying, "The last lamb of the Passover is being slain." And at that moment, as the shofar blew and Jesus breathed his last, he said, "It is finished. I did it, Father. Everything you asked me to do, I did it. And the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And it says there was an earthquake. And Ron instructed me today that an earthquake always means an upheaval of political power in the Bible. No longer was the kingdom of darkness ruling. Revelation tells us the kingdom of this world, it has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ forever and ever. Amen. The temple was veil was torn. The Spirit of God came out. We can now go boldly before the throne of grace. He was taken and put in the tomb. Even at that, even all that he had said, all that he had tried to prepare his disciples for, everybody was in a tizzy. They were heartbroken. They were mourning and weeping and crying. But even in that tomb, Jesus was going about his Father's business. Even in death, he was putting the finishing touches on the work that needed to be done. It says he descended into hell. And listen to this, Revelation 1, 17, 18. I am the first and the last and the ever-living one. I am living in the eternity of eternities. I died, but see, I am alive forevermore, and I possess the keys of death and of hell. He went to hell, and he legally took back the keys of death and the keys of hell. No longer were they held captive by the powers of the enemy. He took back what was lost in the garden through sin and through our sin. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? In the hands of the ever-living God are the keys now of death and hell. What must it have been like on the third day, on that morning, when all of a sudden the Father once again breathes life into the dead body of Christ? Did it happen all at once? Did he just blink his eyes, move his fingers? We don't know. What we do know is there was another earthquake. Another power was defeated. He had gone and taken the keys of hell and death. And in that earthquake, he now has the power over life and death. It says an angel came, glowing white, and rolled the stone away, that the ground shook, and Jesus was no longer in the tomb. When the Marys came to look for him, the angel was sitting on top of a stone, and they were scared to death. And he said to them, "Why are you looking for the living, the dead? He is alive. Why are you looking for him here in this place of death? Because he is alive." He appeared first, the Bible tells us in Matthew, to Mary Magdalene. I love that about him. among other things. Mary Magdalene, not the disciples, Mary, the one from whom he had cast seven demons, the one who was probably a prostitute, a woman in the Jewish culture was not allowed by law to give testimony. Who did he ask to give testimony to the disciples? A woman. I really love him for that. She comes at first and sees him and doesn't recognize him until he says her name, Mary. She falls at his feet and wants to grab him. But he says, no, no, you can't touch me yet. Because he now was taking the place of our high priest. He said, I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Do you know when it was time for the high priest once a year to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb? No one could touch him. He had not yet gone to that mercy seat in heaven, and as our high priest, sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat once and for all, forever. It is done. He is alive. We do not serve a God who is dead. We serve and love a God who is living, ever making intercession for us. He is a God of resurrection. He is a God that can bring all things to life. And in all the things we've talked about today, the cross is enough. The work that he accomplished in the shedding of his blood, whether it was that first drop that fell at Gethsemane or the last drop as they pierced his heart with the sword and flowed out of him, it was enough. It was enough. It is enough for our healing. It is enough for our salvation. It is enough for us to live eternally with him. We are going to live forever with him. Sherry? Sherry has a special for us. Thank you. Yes.
Amen. Yes. Woo!
He is alive. He is alive. And all of us who trust in him will live forever with him.
Amen.
Let that be the passion, the motivation, the call of your life, to live loved, to live passionately for him. Don't let one drop of blood go to waste. Be healed. Be set free. Live victoriously.
Yes.
Amen. Thank you. Happy resurrection. Please stay in fellowship.